We finished up our series last week in the book of Hebrews, and so we are preparing next week. We will not have Lyft. We're going to be at the laser tag. The following Wednesday, Pastor Izzy, our high school pastor, is actually going to come and teach you guys here at Lyft. And he's going to start a new series for us, which is going to be really, really good. Like, I am extremely excited about this next series. We're going to work throughout God's Word, and we're going to look at the idea of what is the gospel. How do we articulate it to people? How do I tell someone what I believe is true? How am I saved? What does that even mean? So we are going to talk about that starting next week. This week, I want us to consider the calling of God on ordinary people like you and me, who throughout history, God's done extraordinary things in and through them, okay? Tonight, we are going to look in the book of 1 Samuel at a really cool story all about this. So if you have a Bible, which I hope you do, open it up to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. It's Old Testament, okay? Old Testament, 1 Samuel. So if you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, those are the first five that Moses wrote. Then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are history books, okay? So this is going to be some history tonight, but it's also a story. Okay, that's what history does, right? It's not just a date, a name, a place. You know, sometimes I think that's how history comes across in a classroom, is in 1862, the Battle of Antietam was fought. It was the bloodiest battle of the Civil War. I mean, just like very boring. The problem is a battle is not a boring thing, right? That's like excitement. We make movies that are battles, right? Action movies and things like that. Those are exciting stories. And so as we look at God's Word, it's not boring. This is exciting stuff that is recorded for us. And it's amazing that we get to look at it in the context of knowing how the story continues. And that eventually, after the Old Testament is completed, Jesus lives, has his ministry, dies, and is raised to new life and the resurrection to the ascension into heaven and the church. But the story we're going to look at today is very similar to what we would call a David and Goliath or a Cinderella story, okay? And I thought it was very appropriate also with March Madness, which I asked a few of you beforehand, do you do any brackets or March Madness? Do you care about that? Some of you were like, I don't care about it at all. It doesn't matter. I don't even know what that is. And some of you are like, yes, I've been actually following college basketball since the preseason. I know everything that's going on all the way through. Well, I wanted to show you, in case you were not very familiar with how this works, that you could get a little bit of an idea, okay? So you have the college basketball season, right? People play games against each other. The better you are, okay, you have more wins than losses. You do well against other people that are good. You get something like this at the end, okay? And this is like 64 teams. That's a bunch of teams. And what they do is they match up teams according to how good they are. So if they are like the best of the best they're playing, they're a one seed, okay? So this is last year's bracket. And so at the top of each quadrant, you have Villanova, Kansas, Xavier, and Virginia, okay? These were the best teams going into the tournament, everyone thought. And then you have, they would play against the people who were at the very bottom of the tournament. So these are like the people who are 64th, 63rd, 62nd, 61st. They are 16 seeds. And I put at the bottom for you to be able to see, Historically, going into last year, 16 seeds against number one seeds were 0 and 135. That's really bad. Like, what would happen is you would get a bracket that had all the names but none of the scores, and you would almost go through and just automatically say, well, this number one's going to beat this number 16. How do you know that? Because history says that every time a number one seed has played a number 16 seed, they've always beaten the number 16 seed. And so there's always been this, like, romanticized version, though, of, like, a number two seed sometimes loses to a number 15 seed. And so people thought maybe one day a 16 seed is actually going to be a number one seed. Like, the best team in the country is going to get beat by the 63rd team in the country or something like that. And it's just going to be crazy. I mean, it would be insane. And we have the Cinderella story that Disney has, of course, made very famous through its movies. And Cinderella, you know as well as I do, is this girl who is just as much a daughter in the family, but she's treated like a slave. And she has this magical evening, and she gets to go and dance with the prince. And as she leaves to be able to get home before midnight, she loses a glass slipper. The prince searches the country, and who does it fit? Cinderella, right? And so she is the right one. She's the one he wants to marry. It's amazing. It's this rags-to-riches story. Well, the story tonight that we are going to look at is the life of David. David was very much a number 16 seed. He was a Cinderella in his family, and he had to go up against some of his most difficult opposition of his entire life very early on. And so I think this is appropriate for you guys as you think about, I'm a middle schooler. I mean, I'm preparing to be able to have an adult life one day, and that's when maybe God will use me once I'm an adult. But the reality is David was probably under 20 years old. Some people think a lot under 20 years old. He was a pretty young guy. And so we're going to look at his story tonight because he very well exemplifies this idea. Before we do that, let me pray for us, and then we'll look over the story. Lord, tonight as we study your word, help me to communicate well. Help our minds and our ears to be attuned to your spirit. Help us to study in a way that is pleasing to you, that grows us to become more and more like Jesus Christ and like you've designed us to be. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so quick recap going into the part about David, okay? In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, Israel, the country, demands for God to give them a king. They go to Samuel, who's the prophet, and they say, Samuel, we see all these other nations around us. They all have kings. We want a king too, just like all of them. So then in chapter 9 and 10 is when Samuel goes and he anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. Saul is anointed because he is the most impressive person. Seriously. It says that he was a head taller than everyone else. Okay, so if you want someone to be impressive and represent your kingdom to the other nations, you want somebody impressive. It says he was good looking. So I'm guessing, you know, he had the jawline, he had the muscles, he, you know, had the bling, he was pretty suave, that kind of thing. Okay, he is the person that they wanted because he looks royal. He looks like he ought to be a king. So Samuel anoints him as the king. The problem is this guy has some serious character flaws. Serious character flaws, okay? He has a ton of pride in himself. He is seriously lacking in integrity. he's not honest. He's disobedient to the commands of God. He's not actually what a good king needs to be. Saul leads in the army. He's able to win at times. But even when he wins, we see in chapter 15, Saul has an amazing victory, but God had commanded something that Saul wasn't willing to do. And Saul gets caught when he disobeys God, and Samuel, the prophet, comes and sees it. And in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says, "Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." And then in verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." That's some strong words right there, right? That's not how you want your day to go. He thought he had it all going on. He was excited. "Look, we won this victory. We took all these spoils from the enemy. We defeated everyone." And Samuel comes and says, "Yeah, but you disobeyed God." God had actually commanded him to actually take none of the spoils of war, to eradicate everything from this evil country that had been against Israel. Instead, Saul keeps the king as a trophy that he can kind of show around. "Look how great I am. I defeated this king. Yeah, I'm a real king." And he takes all the animals, the best of the flocks, which is how they acquired wealth back then, was in your animals mostly. And he keeps the best of all of this. And when Samuel comes along, he goes, "Why do I hear animals making animal sounds? If you killed all of their animals, if you did what God had told you to." And then he says this, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention, to listen well, is better than the fat of rams." What he's saying is, look, Saul, you're not going to get God's favor by giving him some extra stuff that he wasn't asking for when you've disobeyed what he has commanded you to do. The priority's got to be on listening to God's word, trusting it to be true, and following in obedience. This is what God, he desired for Saul to do as the king, to lead in an example of obedience. And instead, Saul, he totally fails. And he had done this before, where he had gone and he had made the sacrifice to God. He had set up an altar like he was the priest and gave sacrifices to God. And Samuel comes along and says, "What are you doing? This is my job. That's not your job as the king. I told you I would come and do this. You've disobeyed what God has told you to do." Saul had repented that time. This time when he repents, he kind of blows it off almost. He doesn't understand the gravity of disobeying God. And so Samuel here says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And so this is where, if you imagine Saul's anointing as king, he wins, he's going up, and this is where he starts to come back down, where his dynasty in the kingdom begins to fall in the very first generation with him. So then in verse 6, or chapter 16, look over there. In verse 1, God sends Samuel, right? He says, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" He says, "Fill your horn with oil." Okay, this was a horn of an animal that they would use as a vessel for transporting things. We would use like a bottle or something like that. They would use horns. And he says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of," what's that city's name? Yeah, okay, the Bethlehemite or of Bethlehem. Yeah, we've heard of that town before every year in December. This is part of where it goes back to. It goes back to this city of this home of the man named Jesse. So Samuel goes, and look down in verse 6 and 7 with me. I'm going to read. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Eliab was one of the older sons of Jesse. He was probably a pretty impressive looking guy, right? He was probably the best son in Jesse's opinion for Samuel to be able to anoint as king. And so he brings him out. He's like, this is my star quarterback son, the one I'm really impressed with. He can bench 250 pounds more than he weighs. He can like run super fast. He can fight and wrestle. And he is a great person that you should anoint as king. Samuel sees him and says, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him. He goes, yeah, this guy is definitely the one. And then the Lord says in verse 7, look at this. I love in the Bible when you get the word but, B-U-T. It means a turning point, okay? It means that something is changing from how we would expect the story to go. It's a twist. We would expect Samuel anoints that guy as king. He becomes king. Hooray. Instead, though, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. This is extremely important for us to understand that we look at people and we often judge people by their appearance. We judge them by the clothes that they wear, by their academic smarts, by how well they test, by their athletic ability, their musical ability, all of the different skills and things that we think give someone value. And here God says, don't look at that. Humans see not what God sees. They see what's visible. We see with our eyes, obviously, right? That's what you're thinking. Duh, we see with our eyes, okay? But this is what we count almost as the most important thing. I'll believe it if I see it. We follow our eyes a lot of times, and God's telling Samuel, don't follow your eyes here. There's something much more important to picking the right person. Because remember, back with Saul, that's what Samuel did. That's what the people of Israel did. They followed what their eyes had told them looked good to be a king. Saul. He was the obvious choice in their eyes. That's not what happens here. Instead, Jesse goes through all of his sons. He brings them all out, one after another. I'm guessing going from the star quarterback to the backup quarterback to the guy who's the kicker to the guy who's on the bench to the guy. I mean, just like on down the line in this is my most impressive, my second most impressive, my third, my all the way down until there's nobody left there. Samuel's got to be confused, right? God told me, go to Jesse of Bethlehem and anoint one of his sons. What am I? This is all the sons. God, you told me over and over again, not this guy. What? He's confused. So instead, in verse 11 through 13, he asks Jesse, are these all the sons you have? He says, there is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Now guys, tending the sheep was not a cool job. My last name is Shepherd. It's not spelled like the job, but it comes from it, obviously. Shepherds are not a cool job, especially back in this time. A shepherd had to go out away from the family, out wherever the flock was at, to be able to find plants that they could eat. He would shepherd around these sheep. He'd start to smell like animals. He'd be hanging out with them, you know. And this was kind of a job reserved for, like, you got the worst job because you're the youngest. You're the social outcast. You are the least important person, so you get to be the shepherd. It's amazing how 1,000 years later or so, angels would come to this same town, talk to shepherds, and tell them where to be able to go and find the Messiah. That even they had a very important part in what we call the Christmas story, the coming of Jesus. And Samuel tells him, call for this last, the youngest, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. Listen, it's not because he has the healthy-looking eyes and the handsome appearance. That's not why he's the one. See, what's actually really cool is that David is not the kind of person that you would pick as a king. He's young, like many of you guys are, and you would feel overwhelmed if you were put in that kind of a position. Wait, people's lives are on the line based on the decisions I make? I have to keep people in line. I have to tell people what's right and wrong and lead them. There's enemies all around us, and we're in a war. Nobody wants that job, especially when you don't have a lot of life experience to help guide you in that. David's not got a lot of life experience. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter after this is when we get the classic David and Goliath story, where we see David goes with food to the battlefront. And he's not there to fight. He's there to bring the Lunchables to his older brothers who are there fighting. Like, nobody thinks he's even worthy to be the fighter. It says that when he goes before Saul, because he's heard Goliath saying these outrageous things against God's people, he goes to Saul and says, hey, who's this jerk out there that's talking about God's people? Why aren't you doing something about that, Saul? Saul's like, man, he's big. Y'all remember Goliath is like 9 foot something. He's a big guy. Nobody wants to go fight 9 foot guy with giant spear and stuff. I mean, that's intense. Nobody wants to do that. David says, I'll go out there. Not because I'm something awesome. Yeah, I've been able to fight, he says, lions and bears before. That's part of what he had done as a shepherd. So he had some experience, but it wasn't experience that made him the obvious person. It was experience that God used instead to be able to do something great, to do something that the guy, Saul, who was so big, okay, he was so big, Saul offers his armor to David. David tries it on, and everything's way too big for him. You guys remember when you were little kids, you'd like try on your parents' clothes or something, and then it was just like huge, or maybe you had like your dad's dress shirt that was old and you used it as a smock, okay? Anybody remember that? And it was just like enormous on you, okay? And you were like this, and it like, okay? That's what David was like in this armor, and he says, no, I have to take this all off, okay, because I can't even move in this stuff. How am I supposed to fight him? He leaves all that armor. He doesn't place his faith in his armor like Saul does. Instead, he goes out. He uses the experience God had given him, but his faith is completely in God being able to do this. He, of course, defeats Goliath. But then what's amazing is the little spot in between those two parts of the story. Verse 14 down through 23 is a tiny little story about how David also knew how to play an instrument. Pretty cool. Okay, and my guess is when you're out with the shepherds and the sheep and you're just kind of out there, it's boring, you want to entertain yourself, you learn how to play an instrument. He's got some kind of like a stringed harp, lyre kind of thing that he knows how to play. Well, when he's anointed as king, the Spirit of God has left from Saul. See, it says that the Spirit of God had come upon Saul and had empowered him to be able to do the great things. And since he had decided to live in disobedience to God, the Spirit had left him, and God had actually sent, check this out, an evil spirit, it says, to torment him. And so he had this spirit that was causing him some kind of anxiety and lose sleep and things like that. And so somebody in Saul's court knows who David is and says, why don't you send for this guy? David comes and actually serves the guy that he's been anointed to replace. He's not quick to jump in there and steal the guy's job. He's not about that. His hope is not in, how quick can I change out this administration and get my kingdom rolling? When can I be famous? He actually helps Saul and helps comfort him. Saul trusts in him. He makes him his armor bearer, which means basically personal bodyguard, confidant, like person that you totally trust. He's that person. So when he comes back to the battle line in chapter 17 to fight Goliath, it's not the first time he's meeting Saul. He knows Saul. They know each other. But David's confidence is in the Lord. Saul's confidence is in his own ability, his own armor, his stuff. So we see two totally different people there. And then after this, David, as the armor bearer of Saul, goes to lead armies to victories. And there was this saying that was going around, and it was like this. They would say, Saul's killed his thousands. That's impressive. David's killed his 10,000s. Like, hey, everything Saul's done, David's like way better than him. And man, this got underneath Saul's skin. His pride, it just boiled inside of him. He hated it. And it leads him to hate David to the point where he's trying to kill David. He's so tired of hearing about how awesome David is. How David's so great, he's tired of it. And so for several chapters after this, 19 through 23 is story after story of Saul chasing David around the nation of Israel, trying to kill him. And David and a few men that were around him running away, basically. And then finally, it seems like things have changed in chapter 24. David has an opportunity, actually, to kill Saul when he's asleep, but he doesn't. And again, in chapter 26, he has another opportunity to kill Saul. But he doesn't, because his hope is not in, I'm going to make this happen. His hope is in the fact that God is sovereign. He has the power. He knows the right timing. God will bring about what he has promised to me. And so we see this amazing story as it continues. Saul finally is defeated in battle, not against David, but against enemies of Israel. David becomes the king. He becomes the king that we call Bethlehem, the city of David, for. That he is the king who begins the dynasty with Solomon and with all of the kings of Israel and Judah after this. And that God makes a promise with David that one day the Savior is going to come through your lineage. So there's two truths I want us to see in this. Here's the first thing. God desires worshipers who are humbly ready to obey him rather than pursue their own success. I'll say it again. God desires worshipers who are humbly ready to obey him rather than pursue their own success. This goes back to chapter 15 where Samuel says, look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Solomon had his priorities wrong. He was not desiring to bring glory to God. He was desiring to bring glory to himself. He wanted other people to recognize how awesome he was rather than to bring glory to God, for God to be the one who's praised. Because you see, if you look back, remember I went through the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then you get into history books, Joshua and Judges. In the book of Joshua, Joshua's leading the people of Israel around. And everywhere they go, their confidence has to be in God because God is doing amazing things like making the walls of Jericho fall down for them to be able to take the city. Things that there was no way they could do. Their confidence was in God, and the nations around them knew the God of Israel is the real deal. He's a real God. Saul had taken the emphasis off of, we follow God, our hope is in God, our faith is in God, to, I'm your king, you do whatever I say. I'm the one who's going to get the acclamation for how awesome I am that I led us in this great battle. And when David comes along, no, I'm going to snuff that out. Nobody else is getting credit for something greater than me. Saul's all about himself. And God has rejected that kind of attitude. Instead, God desires people, worshipers, people who are worshiping God in their life and making the most of who God is, and they are humble in their attitude. Humble. This means that they don't think so much of themselves, that they understand God is the greatest. And I'm going to lift other people up to be able to see how great he is, not to praise myself, but to praise God. And people who are ready to obey. David was ready to obey. He was obeying his dad and his family who had sent him out to do the job that was terrible. Nobody wanted that job. He was obedient, though. He was doing it faithfully. He was doing what God had placed him to do at the time he had. And David is the man that it says he was a man after God's own heart. He was not pursuing his own success, his own fame. He wasn't trying to get as rich as he could. He was desiring to honor God with his life. He wanted to be the person that God had created him to be, whatever that meant. If it meant being a stinky shepherd out in the field, he was going to do that the best he could. And what's amazing is God uses the people that aren't trying to be so important and to get all of the praise. He uses those people so many times throughout Scripture. Because when something amazing happens, like David killing Goliath, David isn't the one who should get the praise for that. God is. And that's why David, when he goes out to fight Goliath, he says, I'm not coming with you with a sword or a spear, but with God. God fights for us. And he's going to have the victory today. David points the praise to God. There's two places in the New Testament that repeat a theme that comes through the Old Testament. In James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, it says, God opposed or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't think any of us would say that my goal in life is to have God fight me everywhere I go. Now, that would be terrible, right? To have God, like, personally opposed to everything that you're doing. No, none of us are trying to do that with our lives. But actually, when we make a lot of ourselves and we try and lift ourselves up, look how awesome I am. God's opposed to that. It says, but he gives grace. And you guys, hopefully, if you've been here for a while on Sunday mornings, you know grace is the free gift of God's favor to the undeserving, right? Okay, we say it like a gajillion times. But it's true, okay? God gives his grace, undeserved favor, to those who are humble. It's how he works. It's how God works on like an upside-down economy. We've talked about this in Sermon on the Mount. He does not operate according to the ways of the world. The world says, look at the outer appearance, right? Look at how cool this person is. Here's our second point. Man looks at the outer appearance, and this is our problem. But God looks at the heart. We see worldly success. We think of famous movie stars and singers, people that are on these shows like The Voice and American Idol back in the day, and people who have the Ninja Warrior athletic skills, and the people who are making millions of dollars playing sports, athletes of all different kinds, CEOs of companies, and we go, that is success. Steve Jobs is success, right? Tim Cook is success. They're leading trillion-dollar companies like Apple. Man, that is success. Those guys are successful. We look at that outer appearance, and that's how we show and determine value. God doesn't determine value this way. We think sometimes that if, you know, we see ourselves as that 16 seed and we're up against the world, it's the number one seed, it takes down everybody who comes against it. The world is just hard. Yeah, the world is hard. But the solution to being successful is not trying harder. It's not getting lucky in life. It's none of those things. The key to success is not having your success determined on your bank account, your popularity, the fun that you can have in getting to go on vacations and be on teams and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not where we find true success. True success is found in the way that we are able to serve the Lord and the way that we are able to find our true purpose as worshipers of God. We look at the outer appearance of man. God looks at the heart. If we want to be successful, we've got to have a heart that's prepared for God to use. David's not successful because he works hard enough, but because he trusts God. It's not an underdog story. We talk about David and Goliath, and we compare it to all these, you know, wow, it's amazing. They came back and they beat that team that should totally beat them. That's a David and Goliath story. Actually, no. David and Goliath is just one little chapter in a larger story. And the point of the story is more along the lines of what James and Peter are saying, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If we desire to receive the grace of God, we've got to have a heart that's humble. And this is relieving to us. It should be relieving to you like it is to me that I don't have to earn God's favor. That's great, right? Because the Bible says, actually, I can't earn God's favor on my own. That actually Jesus came so that I could have favor with God. Because Jesus had favor with God, he died in my place to pay for sin. So that now my relationship can be restored. I can be a worshiper of God. I can fulfill the purpose that God's created for me. Second thing is for us to think not to become full of ourselves. Don't fall into the trap that Saul did of thinking so highly of yourself, looking for what's in it for me. How can I get the credit for something? We did a group project. Everybody else did nothing. I worked really hard. I put in all the work. I should get the recognition for that. That's that pride growing us up. God opposes that pride. He gives grace to the humble. And I can't say you're going to, you know, something will happen. Everyone else won't get a good grade. You'll get a great grade. The teacher's going to find out. No, that's not always how that works. There are better things in life than getting 100s in classes, guys. There are better things. Like having the grace of God in your life. Don't be seeking after the things that the world says are success before seeking after what God has given. Jesus is the ultimate example, and this is why Paul writes in Philippians to have the same mind in you that was also in Jesus. Who he was God, but he took on the form of a human being. He didn't come as a rich and famous, powerful human being. He was born in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, in a small town called Bethlehem. He lived essentially as a homeless guy a lot of his life, hung out with people who were social outcasts, and then died, actually was murdered as if he was a criminal, for leading people to know the truth about how they could be right with God. Jesus is God, and he left heaven and all the goodness of heaven and perfect relationship with God to come and live among us, to be an example, to die in our place, to give us hope. And you guys, a lot of times, we're focused on things that are happening so much around us, the distractions, that we lose sight of that. I'm not preaching at you something that I'm not telling myself over and over again. There are so many distractions that take our attention. You're going to walk out of here. Actually, before we even leave this room, we're going to go and have fun in the back, and we're going to get distracted by other things. We're going to have opportunities for, I'm going to show everybody I'm the best scatterball player. I'm going to get the most people around me to have a good conversation. I'm going to have the funniest joke. When we leave, I'm going to go and work on stuff at my house so that I can get credit. My parents will be proud of me. I'll have good school that, you know. Okay, none of these things are bad things, but here's the problem, is that we replace what we are worshiping at times. Our worship moves from God to something else. What's most important? What am I giving the most worth to? Is it truly God? And I think we would often admit that we worship something else. Where's your heart at? Is your heart proud, boastful, self-centered? Or do you desire to be able to wake up every day and say, God, today help me to bring praise to you, not to me? I want to encourage you, as we're right here in the middle of this semester right now, we're in between teaching series, but we're also right in the middle of March. Got a while until spring break for most of us. It's just kind of the same old day in, day out. It is a really good time for you to be able to reevaluate. Go back to the beginning of the year when you set goals of, this is what I want this year to be like. This is how I desire to live for the Lord this year. Go back and look at those things and realize, okay, man, I've been allowing other stuff to pull me away slowly but surely into being okay with not worshiping God with my life. I need to get back to what I had initially said. I need to get back to what is the most important. Let me pray for you to be able to do that this week. God, it's so hard for us sometimes to be able to remember that you love using people that are ordinary, people that are everyday, that are not bringing attention to themselves, and that you work through them to be able to do amazing things so that you are the one who receives the glory and not us. God, help us to have humble hearts that do not seek our own praise and do not seek to get all the recognition, but instead, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you, that we would have as the number one priority in our life to live in a way that's pleasing to you first, and that we know that you will use us to accomplish your will through our everyday life, through our faithfulness, that you love our obedience, that you love when we listen to your word and give great value to it. Lord, work in us this week to make us more and more like who you've designed us to be. Help us reject the distractions that so easily entangle us and draw us away. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.